Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, if you would make your way there in your Bibles. We do not have an overhead for this sermon, so you'll be following along in your own Bibles. Our text is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And is in my continued study of this text, just one of the most profound texts. You could spend the rest of your life literally poring over these verses and seeking how to apply them as an individual in the church and then corporately as a church. And you will never come to the end of these things. But let's hear the word of the Lord and see what God would have for us today. Acts 2:42 through 47, we read these words. They, in reference to the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. There is a tool or a device used by great pianists. I don't use one of these, so that tells you where I'm at. This tool or device used by great pianists, simply known as a dumb piano. I guess if you can have smartphones, you can have a dumb piano, but you might ask, what is a dumb piano? A dumb piano is a mechanical keyboard that serious pianists use for exercising their fingers continually. They don't ever want their fingers to start stiffening up or forgetting what they've memorized. And so they use this dumb piano. It makes no sound. It's just something they play over and over. Author Rubinstein, the acclaimed Polish-born American pianist, regularly used one. And on one occasion, he said this. He said, "If I neglect practice a single day, I notice it. And if for 2 days, my friends notice it. And if for 3 days, the people notice it." Now, you know, I was thinking about that picture, and it is picturesque, I think, of some professing Christians who leave off the practicing of their faith. After one day, they might notice it. After a couple of days, other people might notice it. But if you are not practicing your faith, as it were, on a daily basis, in whatever means possible, it will begin to be noticed not only by others in the church, but also by the world. I think sometimes we do ourselves we cheat ourselves, we deceive ourselves to think that we can go through the week and not be engaged in regular Bible study or reading of the Word or prayer, and think that when we come together on Sunday that no one else notices. Believe me, everybody notices. There's just a couple of things. Either sometimes we're all in the same boat together and we don't want to point our fingers at one another, or sometimes people are simply polite. But somehow we need to encourage one another to practice what we say we believe continually. You may not always be able to do it in the context of the church, so you get your spiritual dumb piano out and start practicing. Beloved, to every Christian, God has given a sort of dumb piano upon which to practice. The keys of this dumb piano represent some of the very things I think we've been looking at here in Acts 2, 42 through 47. They are the keys, as it were, of doctrine, the key of fellowship, the key of breaking of bread, the key of prayer, There are the keys of remembering to be in awe of God. There's the key of meeting one another's needs, and there's even the key of purposefully and intentionally serving in the context of the church. We must be careful not to neglect our practice of these things. For if you desire to be the Christian God intends you to be, and if you desire for us to be the church that God intends for us to be, then we must be faithful. We must be continual. We must be habitually practicing these elements of church discipline, these disciplines, these graces that our text have brought our attention to. And whether we find ourselves at church, be it on a Sunday morning or in a midweek service or in a smaller group for a live performance, as it were, we are going out about the regular routines of our lives, we must be focused on practicing and performing the graces that God has called you to. When was the last time you thought of prayer as a grace of God given to you to practice? Reading the Bible as a grace of God for you to practice. Of giving a testimony to others in this room, because it's a grace of God given to you to practice with others. Beloved, we need to be practicing the graces that are outlined in this text. Now, a couple of weeks back, we began looking at our text, and we noted here, and we find some powerful proofs of the presence of the Spirit of God. Do you want to know if the Spirit of God is present in a church? Well, look for these things that are outlined in our text. And I reminded you that the very same precepts are to be then at work in our church, in any church today. A church and her people who are rightly controlled by the Spirit of God will exhibit similar attitudes and actions as we have in our text. And so the question simply becomes, first, does this describe you? And then second, does this describe our church? If it doesn't describe you, then you need to pray, Lord, how do I see these things become more regular in my life? And as we begin to see that, really the second question begins to get filled, doesn't it? As we know the Spirit is working these things in us individually, by definition, we'll begin to see it more readily in the church. In verse 42, we have already looked at the first key point, namely that a church that is under the influence of the Spirit of God has changed in godly priorities. What are the priorities of a church? Should a church have priorities? Is it to be about children's ministries? Is it to be about missions? Is it to be about local outreach? Is it to be about any such things? Well, we noticed in our text that the things that the first church regarded as most important, the things that they regarded that they needed to participate in regularly, continually, without unwavering, was what? The Word of God, the priority of the Word of God put first, the Word of God, fellowship with the saints, practice of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. If you want a good church, look for those four things. Everything else will take care of itself. Any priority that's put above one of those four things ultimately is reversing the order. It's making our preferences more important than God's intention. We saw in verse 42 those four priorities, where a congregation or church is increasingly striving to participate in those things as outlined in verse 42. I can promise you there is a church where the Spirit of God is powerfully at work. And this brought us to the second of our proofs. Not only the first proof being the changing of the priorities of the people, the second evidence we see of a church that is under the influence of the Spirit of God, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our practice. What are we actually doing? Remember last week I used a word to describe the practice, the habit of this early church. That word was intense. These were people who were intense about Christ. They were intense about God's Word. They were intense about everything they did. The early church was excessively earnest in her activity, in her exertion, in her in diligence, and her thought, because the Holy Spirit is intense. Do you think the Holy Spirit does anything half-hearted? You think the Holy Spirit has any desire to do things, almost as good as he can? The Holy Spirit would apply, as we've sometimes used this phrase, maximum effort to accomplish the glory of God. If that Spirit be in a church, what will the church be seeking to do in everything it does? It'll be intense. I get to teach the children's ministry this week. Am I going to do that half-hearted? Would the Holy Spirit do it half-hearted? See, I begin to recognize immediately, very practically, if I'm putting it off, if that's not my priority, if that's not my concern, if I'm going to wing it, if I'm going to do whatever it is, I am saying I don't have the Holy Spirit in control and I don't have His power present because I'm going to do it in my own power. We need to see the intensity of the Spirit brought into our practice of church disciplines. Beginning in verse 43, we said there were three things about which the early church was intense. Three things we need to pray that we would become increasingly intense with. We looked at the first of these three things last week, but let me remind you what that one was because I got stuck on it, right? You know, number one of these three things of which we ought to be intense was an intense contemplation of the work of God. Do we have an intense contemplation of the work of God? Look at verse 43 again. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Simply put, we notice that the church spent time considering everything God was doing. The apostles were working wonders, and the text doesn't even give any suggestion that it was the apostles that were receiving the accolades for that. It was the power of the Spirit, and people were talking about what God was doing through, our text says, those apostles. They were noting the wonders and the signs that God was accomplishing. They were giving testimonies. They were sharing their experiences of the power and grace of God being manifested. Biblically speaking, they were practicing Psalm 105, verse 5, which says the same thing this way. Remember His, God's, wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Do you remember the wonders which He has done? And I don't want to sound like, I do want to sound like a broken record. What is the great wonder that you ought to remember continually for which God has done for you? Your salvation. Would you stop and consider, as the psalmist says, as it says these folks were doing in the book of Acts, they were contemplating the wonders of the mighty acts of God. The psalmist says these are the wonders which He has done. They are marvels. Do you consider the marvels God has done? And I know this is leading the witness, but isn't that a marvel right there? Amen. This is to stop and think about. Of course, if your parents are like, well, it's easy for them. They have this little one in their hands. Just stop and think about it, folks. This is what God has done. His marvels, the judgments of His mouth. That's intense. The judgments of His mouth. Not just the nice, wonderful, warm, fuzzy things that were uttered from His mouth, but the judgments. But I will remember them, because as I remember the judgments, I remember what God has accomplished for me. Psalm 77, I'd like you to turn there. If you'll turn to Psalm 77. We find in Psalm 77 the resolve of a man by the name of Asaph. A resolve that needs to be our own, especially if we find ourselves in any times of difficulty or trial. Asaph was under some kind of pressure, seemingly, when he wrote this. And if we can learn to do this in the time of trial, I say to you, we can do this in our times of great ease and joy. Psalm 77, verse 11, note what Asaph writes in this psalm. I shall, what? Remember. That's a resolve. I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. Surely I will, what? Remember. He said it twice. I've got to remind myself, surely I will remember your wonders of old. I like that. You know what he's saying? I'm going to not only think about what God has done for me in the present, I will go back as far as I can remember in my own life. I will go back, what kind of record do we have? All the way to the beginning. I'm going to remember everything I can about my God, Asaph says. Verse 12, I will meditate on all your works, and I love this word, muse on your deeds. A muse is the opposite of what? Amuse. We have amusement parks and we want amusement when we watch TV. It means to not think. You don't want to think. I don't want to think about life. I remember when we went to Walt Disney World in 1995 and 1998. We went twice. Woo-hoo. And when we were there for a whole week, I had no concept that there was a world that existed outside Walt Disney World. Is that true? Yeah, if you've been there, you know that's true. There's no world out there. It doesn't exist. You are being amused. You don't have to think about anything. I mean, the whole world could have been blown up. As long as Orlando, Florida was there, you would have gone merrily along. And yet, here is the psalmist saying, I will meditate, I will chew on these things, I will chew on the work, and I will not be amused. I'm not going to stop thinking. I'm going to muse. I'm going to think. I'm going to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Do you like that phrase? I love it. Ponder anew. Not what the Almighty simply has done, but what He can do. And I see that the early church here in our text, as you put it all into context of Acts chapter 2, you know what they're doing? They're not just saying, look, God came in the Spirit back there at the beginning of chapter 2. They're not just looking in the past. They're looking at what God's intending to do. And Jesus already told them what they're going to do. You will be my witnesses to the other ends of the earth. And they began to ponder that. But beloved, I think if we start thinking about what God can do through us, rather than what we think we might accomplish if we manage to twist our schedules a bit, start pondering what God can do through a willing servant, you'll be in awe of who He is. I can't even get through this. Verse 12, I will meditate on all your works and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God. I know we're not Baptist or Pentecostal, so that didn't get a big reaction, but it is a good question, isn't it? What God is great like our God? None. There's nothing. And yet, do you ponder Him and do you meditate and muse? Do you remember His wonders? Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. And here in Acts chapter 2 in our text, they were looking at the signs and the wonders that God was doing by His Spirit through the apostles. The early church, beloved, meditated and mused on the wonders of God. Do we? Do we try to figure out what is God up to? Do we say, what is God like? Do we want to educate ourselves more and more in such matters? In other words, as we said last week, the people of God are to spend time reflecting upon the work of God to remind them of the greatness of God. I say that one more time, that the people of God, that would be you and me, are to spend time reflecting, remembering the work of God to remind us of the greatness of God. There is almost an implication that we will fail as a church. We will fail as a church if we are not contemplating, remembering the work of God to remind ourselves of the greatness of our God. What God is great like our God? Beloved, the church had an intense contemplation of the work of God. If we would be all that God intends for us as a church and as individuals, it begins with a contemplation of the work of God. We must share with one another and with the world how great is our God. So they had an intense concern for the work of God. Let's go on to verse 44 and see the second thing they were intense about, asking ourselves, are we this intense? I mean, it's pretty easy to preach, pretty easy to agree and say amen that we ought to be contemplating the work of God, right? I mean, that's all through the scripture. That's pretty easy as far as knowing the basic precept. Maybe a little bit more difficult to practice, although we'd all say we'd like to practice that. But what's the second intense concern? Let me tell you, the second great concern of the early church is they had an intense concern for one another. Look at verses 44 and 45. They had an intense concern for one another. And all those who had believed were, I want you to say this word, were what? Together. They had this thing about being together, and they were all together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And now everybody's thinking, here we go. He's going to talk about selling stuff and bringing more money to the church so that the pastor can go to Hawaii, right? I don't even want to go to Hawaii, so that's not an issue. What I would have you notice here is that is this. Here's the precept. Here's the concept I'd like you to grasp, is that these believers were putting themselves into a position to be able to help one another. The precept is that these believers actually were so intense about having this concern for one another that they were putting themselves in positions to be able to help one another. Now, honestly, sometimes, isn't it been your experience that if you know you might be asked to help on something that might be inconvenient, you just kind of shrink back, take a step back, and you see, will anybody else fill this niche, right? You've been there? Anybody? Like, please, Lord, let somebody take that. I mean, I'll do it if I have to, but these people were like first in line. You got a need? Let's get this one figured out. They wanted to help one another. Let me say it again. These believers purposed to put themselves into a position looking for opportunities to help one another. But let's understand what that really means. And also, beginning then by saying what it doesn't mean. Because I think some people have had some very twisted ideas about what this means. And many of you might be sitting here thinking, wow, selling everything and giving up everything and giving it all to someone else. And then that wouldn't that mean that eventually I'd have to be one of those people who are in need? If I sell everything I have, then now they're going to have to help me. So what does this talk about? This was no early church commune. This text doesn't support Christian communism. This is put everything into a common pot and then share it with all. John MacArthur notes here that the family, not the commune, is the basic social unit of God's design. So this is not about a commune, but two things were true of this first church, and I've already emphasized this a bit. First, as we see in verse 44, they were together. Now, this does not mean that they lived together in a commune, as many of them, as we'll see later, they all had their own places. They weren't living together. It wasn't like, well, let's go buy a piece of property out in some place and put everybody out there. That's not what that says, because there were people who still owned homes. They were still meeting every day from what? House to house. So there were still people having their own places. The point is that they purposely spent a lot of time with one another. They wanted to try to find ways to be with one another, because one of the best ways to help somebody is to be there. Yesterday, I had the privilege of helping Brother David back there move from one apartment to the next apartment. I hope I was helpful.
A little bit,
okay. More helpful than you with your cramps on the stairs, but that's a whole other story. I would have been no help to him if I just said, hey, good luck with the move. I'm just going to pray for you. Pray that it all gets worked out. It's not going to do any good unless I'm there together with him. I have an opportunity when I'm there. Now, I mean, that's very specific. But, you know, it's if you're going to people's houses, I've had the privilege of being in a lot of your homes and some of you in mine, but when we're together, all of a sudden you hear of needs. And you can say, I can do that. I can help you with that. You've got to be together. And it's not just a Sunday thing, because this time you can't always just sit down and talk and relax and say what's going on. But they were together. They spent a lot of time together, and that's the first key point. But the second point here, as we see in verse 45, not only does our text say they were together, they were also sharing, it says, as anyone might have need. Here we see the intense concern they had for one another, and I think there's a twofold way in which we see this in very practical ways. First, let me say this, that where the Spirit of God is at work, and that's what we're looking at, is how do we know the Spirit of God is at work in this early church, and then how can we see that in us? But I would say to you that where the Holy Spirit is at work, people begin to see themselves, or believers, see themselves differently. You will look at your own life as different if the Spirit is at work in you. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price, right? It's not about, well, what are my needs and what are my wants? It's really, God, you've given me this. It might be just the ability to move a piece of furniture. It might be some extra resources to help somebody financially. It may be that I can call somebody and give them a comforting word. But my life is not my own. And how many of you agree with this statement? You belong to God. You belong to the Lord. Do you agree with that? If you belong to the Lord, can I tell you what is also very true? You belong to each other. And you can't have one without the other. And so here are these people who recognize they belong not to themselves, but to the Lord, which means they belong to one another. And if there's a need, they want to meet that need. I would say that if there's anything generally missing from the church today that we see in these verses, it's this particular attitude. Let me back up. In this church, in the early church, what is missing is this attitude that says, I am an island and I do not need others. How can you read this text and see anybody who's there saying, you know what, I really don't need anyone else? To turn it around then, we would say, there's also no saying of this. And quite frankly, I hear this not just in our church, but in our Christian circles. I hear this more often than people saying I'm an island. Most people who say I'm an island, I even wonder if they're Christians, because they're not going to church and all that anyway. But let's turn it around. Do you hear people say things like this? I am nothing special. I have nothing to offer the church. So it doesn't matter whether I'm there or not. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing that I have to offer. You know how dangerous it is for a Christian to say that? How dare a blood-bought, spirit-filled, and gifted, spirit-gifted believer diminish the work of the triune God in choosing you? You have been chosen. And you have been filled with the Spirit of God to do God's work. I'm nothing special. I understand we want to avoid that, and you know me. I don't want to stand up here and say, look at me, I'm something special. That's not what I'm talking about. But to recognize that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. Employ it in ministering to one another. You have something special. And to think you have nothing is to say the Spirit of God has no power in your life. Because the Spirit of God, if you belong to Him, is in you. He has redeemed you from your sin. He has filled you with His Spirit for service to Himself and to the church. There is none of this attitude in the early church. There's no one who's thinking, you know, I have nothing to offer. Doesn't look at verses 44 and 45 again. Notice this. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There is no one who's saying, I have nothing to offer. Beloved, there are some of us in this church who need to hear this exhortation. It is time to recognize you have something to contribute. And by not contributing, you're basically saying the Spirit of God has no power in my life because He has gifted you for service. These were those who were together, and so must we. They shared everything as there were needs, and so should we. This does not mean that the people sold every single possession they had and pooled all their resources into a common pot. As we said, they still owned some of their homes and such. It was purely a voluntary thing. As those who were able to meet the needs, they did so, and they left no stone unturned. I will do what is necessary, what we can, to meet the needs. As the people saw the needs, they were concerned, and they met the needs. It's interesting, just a couple of chapters over in Acts 5, we see that Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble, not because they didn't give everything they had, but rather because they lied about what they gave. Because they thought, you know, we just want to look good. They started that attitude of, look at me, look at what I've done, instead of look at what the Spirit of God is doing. So, do you see yourself differently? That your house, your job, your hobbies, your talents, everything you have should be seen as a tool to benefit not simply you, but to glorify God and to help others who may have needs. It may be, my car, I'm supposed to give, I'm not saying give up your car, I'm saying maybe you need to give somebody a ride. You may need to have some people over to your home. You may need to pick up a phone and call somebody, but you have to see yourself differently, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your life, with your body. So, do you see yourself differently? But not only does the working of the Spirit change the way we look at ourselves in this text, but I would say what we see in this church first and then should be ours, and we've already alluded to it, is that the Spirit also changes how we see our possessions. If the Spirit of God is at work in a church, then the people see themselves differently. I belong to one another. They also now look differently at their possessions. Let us not forget that the Jews had come from all over the world to Jerusalem at this particular time to observe the Feast of Pentecost. It seems that of those who became Christians, they wanted to remain in the city. They wanted to be taught for some time. And we are talking about thousands, literally thousands of converts that now needed lodging, they needed meals, their homes are, I mean, if we all traveled up to Kansas City for some big festival and we felt like we needed to stay up there for 3, 4, 6 months, most of your employers down here aren't going to say, well, I'll just keep sending the check up there to you, right? You wish, yeah. I'm doing the Lord's work, send my check care of Kansas City. It's not going to happen that way. And so now the church had a huge burden. How do we lodge and feed all of these people so that we can educate them in the things of the Lord so that they will be ready when they go back to their jobs and back to their cities and back to their countries to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here's the church, intensely concerned to meet the needs, not the wants, but the needs of the people. Our text says, as anyone might have what? Need, not wants. How many of you want a lot of stuff? Yeah. How many of you get your wants and needs mixed up? Yeah. Hardly any of you raise your hand, but I know you know what I'm talking about. The church provided first for her own food, clothing, and shelter. They wanted to make everybody have what was necessary. This is amazing when you stop to consider that poverty was a huge issue in the first century. Here is this church in a very poverty-stricken area that is meeting the needs of food and shelter for all of these people. There was no social security system in first century Jerusalem. There were no food stamps. There were no unions to make sure of fair wages. There was no legal recourse for people who were being abused by the system. In fact, the taxes were high and the system was corrupt by conniving men. Some of them became apostles, by the way, like Matthew. Simply to feed these people would have been the great undertaking, and yet the people did this how often? Day by day by day. And they kept standing in awe of God who was supplying all their needs. To make matters worse, as individuals became Christians, many lost their jobs. I mean, I got to stay in Jerusalem. You know, I don't know how they couldn't email this. They had to write, I'm staying in Jerusalem to learn about Jesus. We'll be back in 6 months. And then their employer sends back the letter. Why don't you just stay in Jerusalem forever? Stop. They lost their jobs. Many would have been ostracized by their families. First century Palestine was a dog-eat-dog world where it was truly every man for himself. But the church set a new example. It was a bright, shining light on the hill because it provided for her people. People looked at that first century church and said, they're doing something way different than the rest of the world. God desires us to be this intense about one another. To be sure, according to 2 Corinthians 3:10, when a brother can provide for himself, he must and ought to work to earn his own bread. But when there is a legitimate need that is beyond the ability of that brother to provide for himself, then the church is to do what she can to meet that need. This can only be accomplished, beloved, when the church is together and the church is sharing. I mean, we've seen this in our church. We've had a brother and sister in Christ who had some tremendous medical issues some years back. And this little church took up a collection and gave a significant amount of money to a family that needed that. I mean, not one of us could have really done that on our own. But because we were together and we knew the issue and we shared together, we became a blessing to that family. Doesn't happen if we're not together. Are we this intense about our concern for one another? As we are, we demonstrate the power of the present, powerful presence of the Spirit. So we have this intense concern about the work of God, this intense concern about one another. And now this may sound a little redundant, but I'm going to give you the third intense thing we're to be focused on. It's an intense commitment to the church. You might think, well, it stands to reason if you're intense about one another as believers, you'd be intense about the church. Well, that doesn't always translate that way unless you're intentional, because people can go out of their way to help other people, sometimes skirting the church to do it. Do you have an intense commitment to the church? Do we really see that in our text? Let's see. Do we see the powerful presence of the Spirit manifested in an intense commitment to the church? Let's read again verses 46 and 47. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Again, the idea of being together we've already seen, but here we see that they're coming together also with one mind. We're going to take a look at all of this. And I just want to ask you this as you read these verses. Let me set you up again, leading the witnesses. How many of you sometimes feel that there's potentially too many things that you could do with the church? Right? I mean, you could meet on almost every night of the week, right? If you wanted to, you can meet every night of the week. There's something going on, and if we happen to have an open night, we could easily set something up, right? How many of you think there's nothing going on Monday night? Do you think we could come up with something legitimately good that we could all be doing on Monday night? But how many of you would say, you know, whoa. Now, let me just ask you, as you read verses 46 and 47, do you see an intense church schedule there? How do you see it as being intense? From the very first words of verse 46, day by day. The way it's written, we could say day by day by day by day. Day after day, that's intense. These people purpose to find their way into one another's homes. How's that grab you? I'm looking for you. I'm going to find you where you live, and I'm going to come worship with you. We're going to fellowship, whether you like it or no. They met day by day. They found their ways into one another's home, found ways to meet regularly. One commentator noted this. He said, "The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, Acts 2:46. They cared daily, Acts 6:1. They won souls daily, Acts 2:47. They searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11, and increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine." End quote. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like for us, and I'm not saying that the church, we have a different culture, but you should be trying to find ways to meet up with one another as many times as you can through the week, so that you can be in awe of who your God is, talk about the wonders. You know, and I've shared this before. I've got a couple of men. I think of one in particular, Brother Ben, will call me up. I mean, sometimes it just seems random, out of the blue. "Brother Ed, yes, what are you thinking about? Why you're calling me? I don't know." And he said, "Well, let me tell you what I just read. It's awesome." And he just begins to share with me, and I'm like, you know, I've been sending out those text messages that say what? Be still. Stop everything else you're doing and just think about God. That's what this brother's doing. How hard is that? To do it day by day. Call a person to say, "This is what God's teaching me today." That's an intensity that we can have. We also notice, where did these Christians meet? Verse 44, we're told that they met in the temple courts. It was the only place large enough for a growing congregation of 3,000 people to meet at one time. And also, by meeting in the temple court, they could easily do something else, evangelize. They're talking about Jesus, and then they could tell the other Jews about Jesus. Twice a day, they were meeting in the temple. Twice a day, they were going to church. Or worship service in the morning and again in the evening. As the priest would burn an offering of incense to God, there was the early church saying, "Jesus has become our offering." Not only did they meet daily in the temple then, as we saw, but they also, secondly, were told that they were breaking bread from house to house. And there's a little bit of confusion. Does breaking bread here from house to house mean that they were taking communion every time? The next phrase says that it's in conjunction with taking their meals together. And you can take it, I'll just give you this free one. You can take it however you want. But I think the emphasis is not so much on the Lord's Supper as they're being together to eat together. They were doing the Lord's Supper regularly. We already know that from verse 42. The emphasis here is that one of the most sure ways to demonstrate that you have been accepted and that you are accepting others in that culture was to eat with them. So they, "Let's eat." We like that too. So that's not so hard. But get the picture. What's going on? They were meeting in the temple, right? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They went to the church. And then what happens? After the meeting for instruction and evangelism in the temple courts, the people went to various homes to do what? Eat. "Come over to my house today. Let's eat." They invited others to eat with them. Beloved, we need to practice more hospitality like this. Simply, you don't even have to feed people if you don't want to. I mean, probably have to eat eventually. But just have people in your homes. Remember when I was a pastor up in Bella Vista, and I mean, we literally could only afford hot dogs, and it was an extravagance to buy the can of chili to go on the hot dogs. And we had people come to the church. We'd have young couples come to the church, and it's like, "You want to come over?" "Yeah, what are we going to have?" Hot dogs and chili. We ate more hot dogs and chili than I can imagine. I still like it, but it's okay. It's all we had. And people loved it. pastor serves hot dogs and chili. I mean, what? That's great. But, you know, when we invite people to eat, we're basically saying, I want to get to know you. We have the blessing in our church of inviting people downstairs to eat with us. What a blessing. We're saying we want you to be a part of us, even if it's just because you're visiting and you're going to be with us 1 week or you're looking for a home church. Get to know us. Hopefully we won't scare you. The question is, do we today see that as a burden? Or do we see it as the early church saw it as a blessing? Isn't it interesting how some things that we might consider a burden... to have people over. What do you have to do when they have people over? Got to vacuum, got to pick up, make sure the toilets are all clean. You do all those things, you're like, oh, that's a bunch of work. Jesus were coming over, what would you do? Vacuum, pick up the place, have it all ready, and serve them hot dogs and chili. Beloved, where the Spirit of God is at work, it is not a pain, but a privilege to take meals together. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Right now, our church is afforded a wonderful opportunity. We have this meal second hour. I know, for you ladies in particular, I imagine more so than some of the guys, to think about what you're going to make and bring it to church. I know that can be a burden. But just stop and remember that this is a privilege. And if the Spirit of God is behind the effort. Well, if you're bringing broccoli and cheese or little... bring hot dogs and chili. I must be hungry. Say, Lord, may those who eat this be blessed. Beyond that, though, on a personal level, let me just ask you, when was the last time you invited a family or an individual into your home to eat and then just sat around afterward and said, let's talk about Jesus? That's what we see in the church. For the early church, much of the fellowship and instruction didn't even take place. Well, it didn't even always take place just in that temple. It took place as they were going from house to house. We need to be reminded that for the early church, fellowship and instruction did not take place in stained glass cathedrals, but in homes after they had met corporately together for worship. In addition to their meeting daily and their taking meals together, we see thirdly that they were praising God. Where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be an intense desire simply to praise and worship God in our homes with one another. Let's sing a hymn together. Let's talk about something God has done. I imagine that in the early church, there must have been singing of songs and sharing of testimonies as they met together. What I do know is that Jesus was the center of their coming together. It wasn't just for this, that, or the other thing. It was that we might speak of Christ. When you have someone over to your home, I would ask you, please think about singing a hymn or praying together or even asking someone to share and give their testimony of God's working in their life. Finally, we see that a church where God's Spirit is at work is also a group that influences their community. It says in our text at the end of verse 47 that they were having what? Favor with all the people. And this is a reference not only to those in the church, but outside the church. People were talking. I don't know how that's going to look for Hope Community Bible Church. It's something we need to pray about, but people should know what goes on in here. And they should be like, wow, that church is intense about what they do. Now, I know that testimony has gone before when you share where our pastor preaches for about 60, 65 minutes at times, and they go, wow, that's intense. Hey, we're on track. We're intense. But here were the people having favor, or the church having favor with all the people. This favor with the people was, beloved, a God thing. God granted them favor. They're in all the hostility, and we see hostility in the book of Acts, but then there are always these little windows where God would do something extraordinary, and he would use the community outside. They would just be in awe of what God was doing. Beloved, there will be seasons of spiritual prosperity, as is the case here, but there will also be times of spiritual persecution. We'll see that in the book of Acts later. But the church took advantage of the favor here in Jerusalem at this time. Right? At this point, everybody in Jerusalem's like, wow, there's something going on. And so what were the people doing? Let me tell you what's going on. How did they influence their community? They purposed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is calling people to Himself through us, the church. He's calling people to Himself through us. And what is the church to say? I believe the first thing that the people said was this: believe the message. Believe the message. What was the message? The same message Peter preached in verses 14 through 36, the message of Jesus Christ, the same message that was that Jesus was handed over for sinners to die by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then God raised Him from the dead as witnesses, as witnessed by the apostles and others. And finally, that God has made this Jesus, whom men crucified, whom we crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. Let me ask you this. Is He your Lord? And is He your Christ? Is He your promised one? Is He your Master? What must happen for Jesus to become your Lord and Christ? This is exactly what Peter's audience wanted to know from this very chapter in verse 37. And so in verse 38, Peter said what? You want to know Jesus as Lord and Christ? Repent. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. You will have the presence of the power of God within you, and you will want to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, of being in awe of what God is doing, of being together with one another, of having a concern for the working of God, for one another, and for the church. This will be your desire. And I have to wrap this up. So I'm going to give you the last thing. We've seen that where the Spirit of God is at work, He changes our priorities. He changes our practices, what we just looked at. And finally, we see the evidence of the Spirit in our progress. Look at the end of verse 47. It says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Beloved, where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be progress. Progress that comes from two sources, a primary source and a secondary source. That primary source is God Himself. It says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Let us remember that it's God's prerogative how He will build His church. We may be a little church now, and we may be a big church 5 years from now. We may be a little church now and a little church 5 years from now, but we have to be simply faithful to what God has called us to do and see the progress of spiritual growth, and we need to see some kind of physical growth as well. But it's God's prerogative. It is simply our duty as members of this community to welcome to our rank those whom Christ has accepted. And we need to remember, it's interesting that the word added here in our text simply means to be added to the rank and file. It's not just a numerical growth. It can speak of numerical growth, but it's God literally putting you in your place. It is you're a soldier, and this is your station, and this is your station, and this is your station. You have joined the rank and file of the believers. Have you been added to the church? That's what it says here. They were added. The primary source of God adding. What is the secondary source? The secondary source is the church's witness. Because it's the Lord who is adding those who are being saved. But the question is, how were they saved? They were saved because the church was speaking about Jesus Christ. He uses us to communicate the gospel. And so we need to remember that God adds to the church. He puts us in our place, as it were. But He does it as we communicate to one another. And so as I close, let me simply ask you this. Are you part of the rank and file of the church? Do you have your place? One of the proofs of the power of the Spirit at work in a church is when individuals come alongside of one another, having been added to the church by the Lord in order to move the ministry along, the ministry of edification, that building up of one another in the faith, that ministry of evangelism, of speaking and reaching out to others of faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, those are the things I long to see in this church. We are a people who know who our God is, and we speak of who our God is, and we see others come to know who our God is. Let us be faithful to speak about these things. Let us be faithful to pray for these proofs of the presence of the Spirit in our church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank You for the opportunity to consider just certain things about ourselves. And whether we are looking at ourselves individually or as a church, I do pray that those three areas of concern would be three areas that we each have a concern for. Do we have an intense concern, an intense contemplation of the work of God, a concern for one another, and a commitment to your church? Father God, I pray that that would be what you impart to each heart in whatever that's supposed to look like. Father God, we thank you that you have loved us so much, that you have taken down every obstacle, you've removed everything that would stand in our way of being faithfully devoted to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people now who demonstrate that faithfulness in our private practice, but also in our practice as a church. That Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place, not just for us to see in this little room, but for the world to see anywhere and everywhere we go. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.